2 Kings chapter 5. I'm sorry, you say 2 Kings over here, I believe. An American slip there. 2 Kings 5. If you care to turn that up in your Bible, and as you turn, let me say that where the covenant personal name of the God of God in the Old Testament, the Lord, is usually spelled in all caps, I'm used to using Yahweh there, that personal name of God in the Old Testament. So if you don't mind, let me go ahead and do that so I don't have to catch myself, and you can just translate it back into whatever form it has in your Bible. Let's read from 2 Kings 5. Now Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man before his master and highly esteemed, for by him Yahweh had granted victory to Syria. And the man was a mighty warrior, a leper. Now Aram had gone out in raiding parties and had taken captive from the land of Israel a little girl, and she was waiting on Naaman's wife. Now she said to her mistress, "Oh, that my master were before the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he could recover him from his leprosy." And he went and told his master, saying, "Thus and so has the girl who's from the land of Israel spoken." And the king of Syria said, "Go on, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went and he took in his hand 10 talents of silver and 6,000 weight of gold and 10 changes of garments. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, when this letter comes to you, see, I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you might recover him from his leprosy." And came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes, and he said, "Am I God to put to death and to make alive, that this fellow is sending to me to recover a man from his leprosy? Indeed, no, and see that this fellow is seeking a quarrel against me." Now it came about when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and let him know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariotry and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent to him a messenger, saying, "Go, and you are to wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." Now Naaman was incensed, and he went off, and he said, "Look, I thought he will certainly come out to me, and he shall stand, and he shall call in the name of Yahweh his God, and he shall wave his hand over the place, and he shall recover the leper. Are not Ibana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Why can I not wash in them and be clean?" And he turned and went off in a rage. And then his servants drew near, and they spoke to him, and they said, "My father, had the prophet spoken to you about a great thing, would you not have done it? And how much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a small child, and he was clean. So he returned to the man of God, he and all his entourage, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Look, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, and now please take a blessing from your servant." And he said, "By the life of Yahweh before whom I stand, I will not take it." And he pressed him to take it, and he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, let there be given, please, to your servant 2 mules load of soil. For your servant will no longer make burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but only to Yahweh. Now in this matter, may Yahweh pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, and he leans upon my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may Yahweh forgive your servant in this matter. And he said to him, go in peace. So he went off from him some distance. Now Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, said, of Elisha the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, from taking anything from him which he's brought. By the life of Yahweh, I will certainly run after him, and I shall take something from him. So Gehazi pursued after Naaman, and Naaman saw him running after him, and he dropped down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, it's well. My master has sent me, saying, look, now these two fellows from the hill country of Ephraim, from the sons of the prophets, have come to me. Please give to them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. And Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged them upon him and tied them, the two talents of silver, up in two bags and two changes of garments. And he placed them in the charge of two of his servants, and they carried them before him. Now they came to the hill, and he took them from him, from them, and deposited them, that is, Gehazi took them from these two men, and he deposited them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they went off. But he himself came in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant has not been anywhere. And he said, did not my heart go along as the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time for receiving silver and to receive garments and olive orchards and vineyards and flocks and herds and male servants and female servants? But the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and to your seed forever. And he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Here ends the reading of God's written word. We're following a theme of the God of all hope in these messages this weekend. And the particular passage we're looking at tonight is 2 Kings 5, International Grace. God is the God of hope. And one of the ways you see the hope that he brings and gives is through his grace, and that grace going outside the bounds of the covenant people to pagan Gentiles. So let's look at 2 Kings 5 this evening. It was in a pub or bar or working men's club down by Port Talbot, Sandfields, and so on in that area, where a fellow by the name of William Thomas, who apparently was a rather foul-mouthed, nasty sort of a fellow, was sitting, getting ready to drink himself under the table, you might say. And he heard the snatch of a conversation from a couple of the other fellows in the working men's club, but another table. He was by himself because nobody cared to associate with this terrifically foul-mouthed sort of fellow. And so he was sitting alone, but he heard a snatch of conversation, something about the name of a chapel, something about the preacher. And then he heard something like a whole sentence. I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said that nobody was hopeless. There's hope for everybody. And William Thomas decided that maybe there was hope for him, and he was going to visit that chapel. Later, he was converted there. You can read about it, if you haven't, in Ian Murray's biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. But you can hold on to that. There's hope for everybody. Now we come to 2 Kings 5. Now this story in 2 Kings 5 begins with a mind blower. Because you notice in verse 1 what it says about Naaman, this Syrian captain. For by him Yahweh had given victory to Syria. Now, the political head knockers of this age may have a hard time swallowing that or believing it. But that's an amazing statement, because you see, Yahweh is the God particularly of Israel, isn't he? But this says that by Naaman, Yahweh had given victory to Syria. Who was it who ordained military victories for this pagan nation? Under whose aegis and ultimate control did Syria and these foreign affairs come? Under Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is not just the God of some Israelite Jewish ghetto. No, He is the Lord who determines what happens in nations like Syria and elsewhere. He is the one who is directing military matters and political intrigues and the whole shooting match. Well, that's an amazing statement. In other words, it's saying the earth really is the Lord. Really is the Lord's. And He gives it to whomever He wills. But you notice that the story doesn't hammer on that point. It just brings it in. And then it focuses on this man Naaman. And gives attention, you might say, to a man who had it all, including leprosy. Now, you can have notes in your Bible and so on that say that this was probably not what we know as Hansen's disease today, because it has different symptoms, etc. That's okay. It may have been some very nasty skin disease, but whatever it was certainly something that Naaman wanted to get over with. He apparently wasn't under all the restrictions that an Israelite leper would be under. But still, it was must have been a devastating kind of case. Otherwise, why all the concern for Naaman to get healed? So we can just leave it at that. And we can talk about it later if we need to. But this is a story of international grace. You might say of foreign missions. Because Naaman was not an Israelite. He was not one of the covenant people. And yet he entered the kingdom of God. Now, what's that tell us? That tells us that the text is teaching us that grace is greater than all our genes. That's the point. And so in line with that, we look at our theme in this text. Yahweh, or the Lord, is the God of hope. Because He's the God of grace. Now I want you to look at that grace that gives us hope. Let's look at the text. What's it saying to us about grace? Well, it's saying to us that grace is interesting. Grace is interesting. Verses 2 through 5 particularly, and then we'll drop down from verse 5 through verse 7 as well. Notice how the whole story here hangs on this little girl. In verse 2, you notice that verse 1 describes Naaman as a great man. And then it says the Syrian raiders went into Israel and they took captive a little girl. So there you have a great man and a little girl. But you really focuses on this little girl. And it focuses on her testimony in verse 3. And she has this faith, doesn't she? Where she says to Mrs. Naaman, whom she's serving, "Oh, that my master were before the prophet who's in Samaria, because he could recover him from his leprosy." Now, she has great confidence in the prophet Elisha. She apparently was from what we might call a remnant home. That is, she must have been a part of a home that was her parents and so on, must have been ones who were of that believing minority in Israel who still held fast to Yahweh, to the Lord, who were still worshiping Him and hadn't been sucked in to the either Baal worship or the bull worship that was going on that had been instituted in the northern kingdom. So she was apparently from a faithful home, and she just blurted out one day as she was dusting and doing her housework, etc., "Oh, I wish my master were with the prophet that's in Samaria. He has the power of God, and he would be able to recover him from his leprosy." That was her witness, and this whole story rests on that simple witness, doesn't it? It just wouldn't have happened if it weren't for what she said. Everything in the story hangs on this little lass and what she said in this by-the-way moment while she was doing her work. And yet, you need to notice the tragedy of this little girl in verse 2. I know it doesn't state it directly, but just look at verse 2. "And the Syrians went out in raiding parties, and they took captive from the land of Israel a little girl." Can you imagine what that must have been like? She must have been in one of the northern part of the, maybe up in the Galilee section of the northern kingdom. And who knows, that Thursday morning may have begun like any other. And then terror descended. And here came these raiding parties. Someone grabbed her, ripped her away, took her off. Did they kill her parents? Would she ever see her parents again? She would be in a foreign land. She would apparently never get back home. She would not be able to grow up in her native land, enjoy village life, marry her high school or whatever sweetheart, etc., etc. None of that. No. You see how tragic this is? Think of the trauma of that. Think of what she must have gone through. And yet here she is, bearing witness about her God and the prophet who represents him. But you see something of the tragedy there. This foreign land, these strange people, this terrible trauma of the capture. And this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that people are brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. Now, it's not always the case, is it? But it often is. People are brought into the kingdom of God at great cost to other people. Now, aren't twists like this typical of God's grace, though? It's the sort of thing, in principle, that Charles Spurgeon told about once. He told of some famous painter, don't know who it was, but apparently a pretty good painter, because he was working on some mural or something up very high in St. Paul's. And up on a scaffolding or platform of some kind. He was painting something, so on. And so he was wanting to get perspective on his work to see how symmetrical and balanced and so on it was. So he was backing away from it, edging away from it. And happened to be that he got back right at the edge of the platform. And if he took another step, he was going to be dashed to his death on the pavement below. Well, some workmen there happened to see this, and you know how all things go through your head in a snap of time and so on. Didn't know if he hollered, why, he would say, "Sir, you're in danger." He would look down and, yo, there he would go. So you can't yell at him. What to do? Well, he just picked up a brush, dipped it in a pot of paint, and flung it on that picture, and the man rushed forward to chastise this man and bawl him out. And then when it was explained to him why he had done it, he understood. His safety meant the destruction of his work. Now, it's the same here sometimes, isn't it? Bringing someone into the kingdom of God can be very costly to someone else. And that's what you see here. But the thing you see especially here, isn't it, is that grace is so interesting. Isn't it fascinating? The way God works His grace. You could duplicate this kind of thing in probably a number of your stories. There's that one that an Australian minister tells, who was in a Baptist chapel in Geelong, Australia, years ago. And at the close of the service, an elderly man came up to him to bid him good night. And since this man was a stranger, the minister asked him where he came from and how long he had known the Lord. And he told him, the minister, the story of his conversion. He says it was about 5 years before that night that he was keeping sheep way out in the Australian wilds or bush somewhere. And he picked up a sheet of a weekly newspaper which the wind had blown across the plains. He glanced at a few sentences and these drew him on to read more. He then discovered that it was the printed sermon of Charles Spurgeon. He said if he had known it was a sermon when he first began to read it, he would have thrown it away. But he was so sucked in and interested before he found out it was a sermon or sermon of Spurgeon that he'd already been hooked and he kept reading it over and over. He saved it, he read it some more, and it was the means of his conversion. But it was a sheet of a weekly newspaper that was blown across the Australian bush and it came to his feet. Isn't grace interesting? Or Warren Wiersbe tells of of Arno Gabelein, who was a minister back in the early 20th century in America, and he had written a book called Studies in Zechariah. And he had sent a copy to every rabbi in the greater New York City area. He never got an acknowledgement from one of them. Well, sometime after this, a young Hebrew Christian came to one of Arno Gabelein's meetings. And Gabelein was talking with him afterwards, and he learned his story. This young Hebrew Christian man had been the secretary to a rabbi. That rabbi had received Gabelein's book, Studies in Zechariah. He had thrown it in the wastebasket. His secretary had picked it out, had read it, and was brought to Christ. Isn't grace interesting that it even uses waste material to bring people to Christ? So what response should you have to this? When you see how interesting grace is, a captive little Israelite girl who makes a genuine comment of concern and it leads to her master coming into the kingdom of God. It's not just to get you to say, isn't grace interesting? But it means to get a response out of you like this. Who is a God like you? Now, grace is interesting. Secondly, grace is infuriating. Verses 9 to 14, if you look in that section, grace is infuriating. You notice especially how infuriating grace was for Naaman in the first part of verse 11. He goes off incensed. And then in the last of verse 12, you notice he goes off in a rage. Now, what's that? Set Naaman off in such a tizzy, as we sometimes say. Why was he so upset? Why this reaction? Now, apparently he was concerned, if we could call Elisha's word and message to Naaman a gospel. He was upset about the simplicity of the gospel. Did you notice what Elisha told him in verse 10? You know, go wash 7 times in the Jordan and you'll be clean. Wash and be clean. His own servants mentioned it in verse 13. Wash and be clean. So that probably bothered him because he expected something more. You notice in verse 11 what Naaman was expecting. Sometimes when we write our own scenarios, we get into trouble and disappointment. He said, I thought, you know, he would come out and he would stand and he would call on the name of Yahweh as God and he'd wave his hands over the place and recover the leper. He expected a little entertainment. He expected a little religious razzle-dazzle. He expected a little bit of marked attention to his problem, and he didn't get it. There's such a simplicity, wash and be clean. He didn't like that. That bothered him. And then probably the narrowness of the gospel, we could say. Did you notice in verse 12 what bothers him? Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? You see it? Why does it have to be the Jordan? What's so great about Israel's Jordan? We've got far better rivers back in Damascus and so on. Why does it have to be this way and no other way? Why has it got to be so narrow? That really gripes me, he says. But what really bothered him was the humiliation of the gospel. You notice what Elisha did in verse 10 when Naaman came and to Elisha's house, and that must have been a scene with all that entourage and so on. People must have got upset at those Syrian chariots and horses stomping all over their front yards and so on. But Elisha sent a messenger with directions. Who sends messengers? Kings send messengers. You know, they have some lackey who carries their word. This is a prophet in Israel. You see what must have really upset Naaman? Because he knew he was somebody. What's the prophet in Israel do? He sends a messenger. Doesn't even come out and give him a personal greeting. Elisha had no training in public relations. Didn't know how to deal with people, did he? And so he causes an affront to Naaman. It just bothers him tremendously that Elisha should do that. The gall of this dirt prophet in Samaria, not even coming out to recognize and greet me, sends a messenger. That's awful. That's absurd. That upset Naaman. That was a humiliation. And then, of course, what really hits the road is in verse 11, where you have Naaman's words. Look, I thought he would certainly come out to me. Now, in the Hebrew text, those words "to me" are emphatic. They're put first in the clause because they're kind of underlined or in bold type, you might say. So what's Naaman saying? He's not just saying, I thought he would come out to me. You know, he's saying, I thought he would come out to me because I count. I thought he would recognize my position. And he hasn't. Now, you see what happened here. Elisha treated Naaman like a leper who needed to be healed. He didn't feed Naaman's pride. He didn't fall for this expectation that said, you must recognize that I count. Isn't grace infuriating? Doesn't it just make you angry? That was the case with the Duchess of Buckingham. I'm sure you folks are familiar with the work of Lady Huntington and Selina and so on. And all she did back in the early 1700s, up with when the 1730s and 40s, I think it was, when George Whitefield was ministering and so on, and how she would, wherever she might be located, she would invite a number of her friends who were of the aristocracy, the blue bloods and so on, and she would invite them to wherever it was she was living to come and hear one of the so-called Methodist preachers. Might be Whitefield, might be one of the Wesleys, it might be someone else, maybe John Sennett perhaps, I'm not sure. But anyway, she would have them come and gather them and then let one of, like George Whitefield, for instance, preach to them, preach the gospel to them. And this was part of her witness to the upper crust and the upper classes. Well, she got a note from the Duchess of Buckingham on one occasion, after she had listened to Whitefield or someone at one of these preaching episodes, and she told the Countess that this Methodist doctrine was, quote, most repulsive, and so on. And then she said this, and this was her real objection. It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting. It's at variance with high rank and good breeding. There you have it. Isn't grace infuriating? It's monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. But let me put it to you plainly. If you do not believe that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth, you will never enter the kingdom of God. God, you see, does not feel compelled to meet your expectations. He's not impressed with your credentials. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, not to stroke your ego. Isn't grace infuriating? I hope you feel the edge of that. Now, thirdly, the story is telling us that grace is transforming, verses 15 to 19. Grace is transforming. Let's look at the... Let me just fill in the story from verses 13 and 14. After Naaman went off in such a huff and such a rage, his lackeys came to him, and they at least knew how to stroke his ego, and they said to him, "Look, master, if the prophet had asked you to do some great thing, you would have surely done it. So how much more while we're here anyway?" And so on. This thing, when he just says, "Wash and be clean," now, why don't you go ahead and go through with it? Just see, check it out. And so he was convinced to do that. And of course, you have the result in verse 14. It happened just as the man of God had said, and his flesh was restored like that of a small child. Now, what you see in what follows in verses 15 to 18 then is how transforming grace is. How do we see the transformation? Well, you see the transformation in the attitude Naaman shows. He has a new humility. Do you notice that? If you look at verses 15 to 18, you notice that five times he identifies himself toward Elisha as your servant, your servant, your servant. Wasn't any of that in the arrogance that you heard of before in the story. He's got a new humility. And then you notice that he has, you see the change in the truth he confesses in verse 15. Look, he comes back and he says, "Look, now I know that there's no God in all the earth except in Israel." He's got a new faith. That's an amazing thing for a pagan to say, isn't it? And you know what's strange about it is, that there were Israelites that weren't willing to say that at that time. You can read 2 Kings 1, for instance, where you have, a few years before this, you have a king by the name of Ahaziah who has a fall, who's ill, who wonders whether he's ever going to recuperate or not. And what does he do? He sends to Philistia to inquire of Baal if he's going to get better or not, rather than inquiring and asking and appealing to Yahweh, the God of Israel. You have Israelite kings who didn't believe this. But here's a pagan military captain who says, "Now I know there's no God in all the earth except in Israel." He's got a new faith. And you see the transformation by the truth he confesses. Now you see another note of the transformation, don't you? By the commitment he makes in verse 17. And here you see his new loyalty and his new testimony. Naaman says, "Let there be given to your servant 2 mules' loads of soil. For your servant will no longer make burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but only to Yahweh." Now, what's going on there? He wants 2 mules' loads of dirt from Israel, Israelite soil, to take back home to Syria, so that he can use that dirt, apparently, as a place to build an altar where he will sacrifice to Yahweh, to the Lord, back home in the land of Syria. Now, I think here we sit, you know, and we can say, well, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian. And it's too bad Naaman didn't realize that he really didn't have to have Israelite dirt to worship Israel's God. I mean, why didn't he understand what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman of Samaria, etc., etc.? And I would say, please, please, let's not have that attitude. Let the guy take the dirt. What's it to you? What's the problem? He may have thought Syrian soil would be profane. And so he wanted Israelite soil on the place to erect his altar or whatever with which from which to worship Yahweh. But in any case, it's okay. It doesn't matter. Look at what it does tell you. It tells you that he's got a whole new loyalty. He has a whole new testimony. In the middle of Syria, he is going to worship Yahweh, Israel's God. Back at the Jordan, he not only lost his leprosy, he lost his paganism. Here's the mark of a new believer eager to worship his God. Now and then, you notice too, he has the concern he voices in verses 18 and 19. And some people have trouble here with this. I used to, and I think I was wrong. He says to Elisha, now there's one matter here. And may Yahweh forgive your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon, now Rimmon would be a Syrian god, and his master goes in to bow down there, and he leans upon my hand, and he bows him, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, may Yahweh forgive your servant in this matter. What's he mean? Well, what Naaman's saying, of course, is part of my job description as the captain of Syria's army and so on, is that I escort the king when he goes to worship in worship Rimmon. And when I go into Rimmon's chapel and I'm escorting the king and he's leaning upon my hand as protocol apparently called for, Naaman is saying, may Yahweh forgive me for that. It's as if he's saying, I know I'll be bowing down in this pagan chapel, as it were, but I don't really mean it. My heart's not in it. I know it conflicts with my loyalty to Yahweh. Now, there are some people here, and of course, we preachers could be especially at fault. You know, we could think here about how to preach on 90% commitment. You know, here he is, you know, trying to hold on to something. Why doesn't he come completely clean, etc.? And I think that'd be wrong. I think what we need to see here is that he has a new sensitivity that gobs of people in Israel didn't have. They didn't even think about this. This wouldn't even have bothered some Israelites, sad to say. But here's a pagan Gentile convert, one who has just come to Yahweh, and what's one of the first things he thinks about as he goes back to his home? It's, I'm going to run into a conflict of conscience in this whole matter of worship. And I know there's a rub here. And rather than throwing rocks at Naaman and mocking the fact that he's, you may think he's still trying to hold on to something, rather is to see, look at how sensitive he is to this. He's got a new sensitivity that he never would have had before. And so Elisha says to him, go in peace. You see the transformation that takes place here. God's grace didn't just heal Naaman of his leprosy, but made him a faithful, fearful worshiper. What you have here is an Old Testament version of 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. They've heard how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so here's the power in grace depicted for us in a narrative. And this power shows that grace always leaves its marks. It leaves evidence, as you see in Naaman's case. What about us? is still the same. Whenever God's grace captures you and brings you to Christ, it always leaves its fingerprints. Remember that, I don't know if you happened on that story, again, from Dr. Lloyd-Jones' early days in Sandfields, where there was a lad who came to school one day, and he told his teacher, "We had a dinner today, miss. We had gravy, potatoes, meat, cabbage, and rice pudding." And then came the explanation, "My father's been converted." Isn't that something? His father, who used to drink up his Friday evening pay, has come to Christ. And what difference does it make? Oh, he brings his pay home to his wife and family, and now they have a dinner. It's a mark of grace. Grace leaves its marks. And then, sometimes it's not something so marked or visible, is it? Spurgeon one time was interviewing a young girl, I suppose in her 20s. She was a domestic servant somewhere. And she wanted to become a member, I think it was, of Metropolitan Tabernacle. And so Spurgeon was interviewing her and so on, and asking about her and all that. Of trying to determine how clear and credible her faith was. And so he asked her about her knowledge of Scripture. He asked her about her experience of coming to Christ and that sort of thing. And then when it was all that had been gone through, he said, "Well, that's all very good, but what evidence do you really have that you've been converted and changed?" And she kind of blushed. And she said, "Well, I sweep under the mats now." Not a big thing, is it? Just a little mark that grace had worked a change. Grace is transforming. Now, if you have some endurance, let's look at verses 20 to 27. Grace is frightening. Grace is frightening. Now, a strange thing happens in, we'll look mainly at verses 20 to 27. The strange thing happens in verse 16. You notice that in verse 16, Naaman wanted Elisha to take a gift for restoring him from his leprosy. And Elisha adamantly refused. He would not take it. Now, why was that so? Just do a little thinking. Why wouldn't Elisha take a gift, a payment, from Naaman? Because he wanted to teach him something about Yahweh, Israel's God. He's not a god like the pagan gods and goddesses are, in which you scratch his back and he scratches yours, you pay him off for what he does, and so on. You don't do that, Elisha says, with Yahweh. He's the God of all grace. He's the overflowing fountain of all good. He gives freely. You don't pay him off. You don't have to. It's called grace. That's the point that Elisha...
We are sorry, but a technical fault prevented the recording of the last few minutes of the sermon. In the closing section of the sermon, Dr. Davis explained what happened to Gehazi by referring to Elisha's oath in verse 16. Which was intended to impress upon Naaman the fact that Yahweh is a God of grace. Gehazi had sinned seriously, breaking the 3rd, 9th, and 10th commandments. But worst of all was his sin of distorting the truth about Yahweh, a distortion which destroyed in a moment all that Elisha had tried to teach Naaman. Gehazi's greed implied that Yahweh was like the many little deities that littered the ancient Near East. But grace is just as frightening in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul pronounces an anathema on anyone, even an angel from heaven, who would preach anything other than the gospel of grace. An anathema upon anyone who suggests that the work of Christ needs to be supplemented in any way. Grace is both marvelous and dangerous, but grace is especially dangerous when it is obscured.